And we will begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you send down the Holy Spirit upon us to enlighten us, to inflame our hearts with your love. And as we continue to live, to learn about how to live the good, moral, saintly life, we ask that you help us with your grace in doing that and in being witnesses to those whom all we encounter by the way in which we live. We ask for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, our Mother, as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay, so as I mentioned, tonight we're going to go over the first three commandments found in the Ten Commandments. And then next week, I'm going to talk about the fourth, fifth, sixth, and the ninth commandments. Okay. Now, why did I jump to the ninth? Because the ninth commandment is closely associated with the sixth commandment, okay, which is thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, so they overlap in a lot of ways. So I'm going to speak about them, just kind of giving a general overview of those commandments, because then the next class after that, okay, we're going to have another special guest come in and speak to us. Her name is Dr. Nicole Alcock. Some of you may know her. She used to be the head pharmacist at Southeast Hospital up in Cape Girardeau. She has a degree in bioethics, and she's a very, very well-learned woman, and she's also just a very, very good, solid Catholic woman who knows her stuff, especially when it comes to like medical ethics and sexual ethics and things like that. So we're going to have a great opportunity in having her come to speak to us. So I'm going to kind of do the moral theology part of it, okay, kind of the theologian part of it, and she's going to come in and do some of the ethical side of it, because she has a lot of good background knowledge in that. But she's going to come speak to us, as I said, two times from now. Next time, I'm going to go over the commandments that she's going to kind of be speaking upon when she comes, okay? All right, so without further ado, we're going to jump right into it. So as we talked about last time in regards to our foundations of morality, we talked about what makes a human act good. Okay, we talked about the object, the intention, and the circumstances in a human act, all three of which have to be good in order for the human act to be good. Okay, so we talked about that and some of the other nitty-gritty aspects in regards to human action and living a virtuous life, which is what, you know, we're called to do. And not just to live a good, virtuous life on the natural level, but ultimately the supernatural level, because that's what gets us to heaven. That's what gets us to heaven. We can't get to heaven without God's help. And so he gives us the grace and the ability to live supernatural virtue in our lives so that we can ultimately become the saints that he is calling us to be. Okay. So these first three commandments, so when we speak about the Ten Commandments, I'll speak about them kind of generally, and then I'll jump into talking about each of the first three commandments tonight. All right, so the Ten Commandments are commonly called the Decalogue. The word Decalogue simply means 10 words. Okay? And we find the Decalogue given to us first in the book of Exodus. Okay? So these words, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, they sum up the whole law given by God to the people of Israel in the context of a covenant given through Moses. Okay, so God gives us his law, okay, in the form of the Ten Commandments, which are given in the context of a covenant that God has made with the Israelites. So in other words, as God makes this covenant with the Israelites, obviously whenever we enter into any sort of a contract, which is not what a covenant is, but it's similar. When we enter into a contract, there's obviously expectations, huh? In order for you to uphold and maintain your end of the bargain when it comes to a contract. A covenant is different, okay, insofar as that if one party doesn't hold up their end of the covenant, okay, nevertheless it is still maintained. As we see all throughout the Old Testament, The Israelites are constantly breaking their end of the bargain with God, but God never breaks his covenant with them. He continues to be faithful to them. He allows them to undergo some punishment. He allows them to undergo some harsh times, okay, like the Babylonian exile in the 6th century B.C. But God, in the end, brings them back to Israel. Okay? And, of course, the fulfillment of God's covenant is found in the sending of his divine Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Ten Commandments are given within the context of a covenant. That as the people of Israel are entering into a covenant with God, God expects the people to abide by his commandments that he gives to them. Okay, as a way of showing their love, their devotion, and their diligence in serving the God who has created them, and of course who rescued them from the slavery to the Egyptians. So the Decalogue or Ten Commandments form an indivisible whole or a unity. And so to break one commandment is to violate the whole covenant. To break one commandment is to violate the whole covenant. And so we see this reflected in the letter of St. James in the New Testament. For whoever keeps the whole law but feels in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you become a transgressor of the law. And so St. James puts it pretty boldly, but also pretty simply for us to understand. I think a very simple way of saying it is the Ten Commandments are not multiple choice. Okay. You can't choose which ones to follow to fit your fancy if you expect, you know, to follow the law of God. Okay, they all form a unity because of the expectation that, yeah, we follow all 10 commandments. They're not multiple choice. Okay, you can't wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I'm just going to follow 2 of the commandments today." You know, we're obliged to follow all of them. Okay, but we do it out of a love for God. Okay. So the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, it's speaking about law and grace. So this quote came up last time. Dr. Barr talked about this at the very beginning of his talk with Jesus' encounter with the rich young man. Huh? In Matthew 19, the rich young man says to Jesus, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. Okay. Now, we know the rest of the story. The young man says, "Yes, I do keep the commandments." And then Jesus says, "But you're lacking in one thing. Go and sell all that you have and then come and follow me." Which is communicating to us that the young rich man was not all in. He was not all in following Christ. Okay, he was holding back. But anyways. So following Jesus involves keeping the commandments. Jesus says this in John chapter 14. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So there Jesus explicitly says, if you love me, you will keep these commandments. So when we're keeping the commandments and following the law of God, we're doing it out of a love for him. Do we not follow the laws of our countries because we do have an implicit love for our country? Isn't that why we follow laws, even stopping at stop signs? Because we don't want to cause accidents or create chaos. And in those laws that are given to us, that are established for us, okay, they are good and just, many of them, right? And so when we follow just laws, we are expressing a certain love. We're expressing a certain love. So Jesus interpreted the law in light of the twofold commandment of love. Remember when Jesus is asked, "What are the greatest of the commandments?" And he gives the answer, "You shall love the Lord your God above all things," paraphrase, "and love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus sums up the Ten Commandments with those two commandments, as we'll see. Because the first three commandments that I'm going to go through tonight, they have to do with love of God. And the final 7, while, of course, in a great sense, they have to do with love of God as well, but they pertain more particularly to love of neighbor. Blessed. So God gives us 3 commandments for himself. And he gives 7 in regards to how we treat our neighbor. Okay? The Ten Commandments summarize the whole moral law, and it's possible to keep the Ten Commandments and what they imply because Christ, without whom we can do nothing, enables us to keep them with the gift of his Spirit and his grace. Right? So in order for us to be faithful to God, to follow him, to follow his law, we do need his grace. We need his help in order to do that. which is why it's important that we do take advantage of the sacraments in helping us to live out a good moral life, following God's law. All right, here they are, the Ten Commandments. Ain't the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember to keep holy the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods. Marty Frickle, God rest his soul, we were joking about the Ten Commandments one time. He said, Father, I figured, you know, if I follow 7 out of 10, that's 70%. That's passing, right? And I said, well, Marty, if you look at Jesus' words, he sums up the commandments with 2 commandments. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you break one of the commandments, you automatically get only 50%, you fail. So we had a good laugh about it. But these are the Ten Commandments. Again, we're going to focus on the first 3. Okay, they have to do with God. These are what we're going to focus upon this evening. It's one of my favorite memories of Marty, by the way. Give me a good laugh. All right, the first commandment has to do with the worship of God. The worship of God. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, that's just an excerpt of the first commandment we find in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. So to live this commandment, to love the Lord your God, to have no other gods before me, and God also speaks about not having carved idols, graven images that represent the pagan gods. Okay, and this is a question that often comes up with regards to this commandment, you know, especially with Catholics. You know, we've got all sorts of graven images in our churches, don't we? Right, so we got them all over the place, but we are not worshiping the images, nor are we worshiping any sort of pagan gods. Okay, so God forbids the carving of graven images only insofar as it would pertain to a pagan god or the likeness of a god that we would make in our own imaginings. Okay, like what the people of Israel did. Whenever after Moses had gone up the mountain, they didn't know where he was or what was happening, so they made a golden calf and they began to worship it. Okay? They made a graven image, right, to worship this golden calf. Okay? It's made from this rich gold. So the fact that God, take a step back. If we look at various instances in the Old Testament, we see that if you want to take it at face value and say, well, God says, do not, you know, make any graven images, you know, of anything and so forth. God commands Moses to make a graven image of a serpent in the book of Numbers. Whenever the people of Israel are complaining against God, God permits serpents to go around the camp and to bite the Israelites. Many of them die. And then they repent, essentially. They say, we're sorry, we complained, help us. So God commands Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole in the crotch of a tree, okay? And whoever looks on it is going to be saved. So God literally told Moses to make a graven image. And also whenever he's giving instructions on the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, he talks about the making of the angels, the cherubim, okay, to essentially hold up the Ark of the Covenant. So we see instances in the Old Testament where God commands the making of graven images, but we have to remember what they represent. What they represent. The bronze serpent represents Jesus Christ. Okay? It's a type of Christ. Of course, the cherubim are made because we know that the angels are worshiping God in heaven for all eternity. And so the angels remind us of it. The angels remind us that we should be giving worship to the one true God, okay? For example. So this commandment can be, you know, controversial insofar as that goes. Okay, the making of graven images. Right? So to live this commandment, we must guard and practice the 3 theological virtues. Okay, which I believe Dr. Barr spoke about last time. Right? So the first is faith, which believes in God and rejects deliberate doubt, unbelief, and false teachings. Faith believes in God, rejects deliberate doubt, rejects unbelief, and rejects false teachings. So we have to, and obviously, yeah, we all struggle in faith, don't we? We all struggle with that. We all have doubts. We all go through those periods in our lives. Okay, we all experience that. But in the face of that doubt or those struggles, what is our response is what matters. Do we make an act of faith? Do we try to overcome that doubt? Or are we just giving in to that doubt or to that despair? So it matters as to what we do with it, okay, as opposed to experiencing sometimes those doubts of faith. Okay? Hope, the virtue which trustingly awaits God's kingdom and avoids presumption and despair. Okay? Oh, I can live my life however I want. God will forgive me in the end. Okay? That's called presumption. Right? And that's a sin against this commandment. Okay? Or, I think I've mentioned this before. Oh, I can sin on Saturday, go to confession or I can sin on Friday, go to confession on Saturday, and go to church on Sunday, and I'm good. You know, if one lives that mentality, you know, of presuming on God's mercy, it's a very dangerous way to live one's life, because you're not really exercising a true love of God. You have no intention of really true repentance or seeking to even overcome sin in your life. If we live in a presumptuous manner, you know, where you think, oh, you know, I'll live however I want, and then I'll go to confession, and then I'll go to church. When you go to confession, then are you really sorry for what you did? If that's your mentality, you see what I'm saying? So we have to have a mentality that is a true hope, that is trusting in God, awaiting His kingdom trustingly, and avoids that temptation to presumption or to despair as well. And then charity, which is the greatest of these virtues, which loves God above all things and rejects mediocrity and ingratitude. Rejects mediocrity. This is a word you heard me say from the pulpit from time to time. Mediocrity. Okay? And, of course, ingratitude. Right? We need to have gratitude towards Almighty God. We need to give Him thanks. That's why it's important for us, as I'll speak about with the third commandment, we go to Sunday Mass and give God worship that is due to Him. It is an act of justice that we give to God, to give Him thanks, to give Him that worship that is due to Him. Okay? But charity, okay, of course, as I said, loves God above all things, rejects mediocrity and ingratitude. Okay? So we, as Catholics, we're not called to live a mediocre life. Bishop Rice, he said it very well on Sunday at the Rite of Election to all of our candidates and catechumens. He was speaking about the importance of going all in when it comes to the practice of the Catholic faith and not just having a toe in the water. And he said, we've got plenty of those Catholics that just have a toe in the water, and you know what? We don't need any more. Okay. He told all the catechumens and candidates that. I was like, yes, thank you, Bishop. Okay, you're so right. Right? We don't need any more mediocre Catholics. It doesn't help the church. It only hurts the church. Okay, because it's not, because when you're mediocre, you're not exercising a true charity, okay? A true love of God. Right? And this is something I even have to tell myself from time to time. It's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to get into a rhythm of things and forget about, you know, what it's really all about. It can be easy to do that from time to time. We are to adore the Lord and worship Him alone. Okay, Matthew 4, verse 10. This means that both individually and collectively, we are to pray to God with praise, thanksgiving, supplication, and offer Him sacrifices, and are aware of Him in our daily lives. That's how we give worship to God, generally speaking. Okay? Generally speaking, we live out our lives in such a way that our whole life is an act of worship to God. But obviously, that entails giving particular worship to God when we go to Mass, whenever we go to, you know, whenever we're going to church, whenever we're praying, and so forth. Okay. So the veneration of sacred images is based on the mystery of the incarnation of the Word of God. Thus, it is not contrary to the first commandment. Because, why? When we look at holy images, whether they be of Jesus, of Mary, or of any of the saints, What are we doing? We are honoring Christ. Because those men and women who are saints wouldn't be saints if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. And what are the saints meant to do? They're meant to lead us closer to Christ. It's like Mary. She's meant to lead us closer to Christ. So having these sacred images is not a violation of the first commandment. So long as we, you know, these images are helping us to grow in our love of God, in a deeper union with Him, right? That's where all devotion should lead us. It should lead us into a deeper union with Jesus Christ, okay? And to have a deeper love of Him. Okay, so the first commandment embraces what we call the virtue of religion. I know Dr. Barr talked a little bit about this last time, the virtue of religion, which is what the virtue in which we exercise a submissive attitude towards Almighty God, okay? And doing it, of course, out of love, doing it out of love for God. So how do we exercise that? How do we carry this out, the virtue of religion? First, adoration. The first act of the virtue of religion is adoration. Honoring and adoring God for who He is. It's being our Creator. It's being our Redeemer. It's being the one who sanctifies us. And just adoring Him in that respect. Just giving Him that honor. Whenever sometimes you see a beautiful sunset, it's just a little moment where we can give adoration to God. To say, thank you, God, for such a beautiful sunset. You are so magnificent. Thank you for that. You know, just give a little adoration to Him. And, of course, obviously, one of the most profound ways we do that is whenever we sit and pray in the presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, and what Catholics formally call adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. Right. Prayer, okay, lifting up the mind and heart, okay, and I like to use this little acronym called ACTS, okay? So usually when I engage in my own times of prayer, this is how I do it. Okay? I first give adoration to God. Say, Lord God, I adore you. I love you. Help me to adore you and to love you even more. Okay? As my Creator, as my Father. Okay? And then we get to contrition. Okay, God, I'm sorry for being a sinner. Please help me. Giving thanks to God, okay, for the many gifts and the many ways in which He blesses us so abundantly, giving Him that gratitude, exercising that charity towards God. And then supplication, okay, which means, to put it very simply, asking God for stuff. And that can be in the form of interceding for others, praying for others, okay, praying for your particular needs, whether spiritual or material, and other such things, okay. So to exercise this life of prayer, right? Sacrifice, uniting ourselves to the perfect offering of Christ on the cross. We as Catholics do this, okay, most perfectly when we go to celebrate and participate in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Okay. And then we also exercise the virtue of religion, which pertains to the first commandment, with promises and vows, such as at the sacrament of baptism, confirmation, matrimony, and holy orders. They all entail promises. They all entail promises. Okay? I will live this way, right? Like with matrimony, I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, and so forth. Okay? And the social duty of religion, of exercising the virtue of religion, is to evangelize. Okay? To bring the gospel to others. Okay? I'm not speaking just in words, you know, going and knocking on doors and such. Okay? But just whenever we're in the presence of others, okay, of just living the Christian life well, just doing it well. And once we do that well, people notice that and they are inspired. And that's the best way we can preach the gospel, is how we live our lives, how we live it. And certainly, as we encounter people and are seeking to live out the gospel, hopefully that is truly coming from the heart, and we're not just putting up a facade, you know, which is easy to do. You know, it's an easy temptation to fall into, but it should be something, you know, that does come truly from the heart. You know, if we're posting a bunch of good Catholic stuff on Facebook, saints quotes, and you know, all sorts of different good things on Facebook about Catholicism, but we're living a life that is contrary, right, to Catholicism, then we're not being true evangelists. Evangelists live what they preach. They live what they preach, and the most effective way that they preach is by their living. Right? So all of these pertain to the practice of what we call the virtue of religion, okay, which the first commandment embraces in the worship of God. Right. Sins against the first commandment. This is our favorite part, isn't it? The first commandment forbids polytheism and idolatry, which divinizes creatures, power, possessions, pleasure, money, or even demons. Okay. So, Satanists, they can pretty easily break this first commandment, unfortunately. Through their idolization of demons, okay? But you know we can break this commandment, okay, whenever we put money and pleasure and things before God, you know, we can break that commandment, okay. And polytheism has to do with the worship of many gods, okay, and that doesn't just pertain to some of these pagan religions that believe in many gods, but even you know the gods of our ego. The gods of money, the gods of pleasure, and so forth. Okay, it has to do with that as well. If we're giving more allegiance to those things than we are to God, then we're breaking this commandment, unfortunately. Okay. Right, superstition, which involves false worship, it can involve divination, magic, sorcery, for example, Ouija boards, the use of mediums, the usage of horoscopes, okay? And such things like that. Okay? Yeah, Danny.
Fire up a question. I've heard of people using hypnotists to break habits.
Yes.
Is that forbidden in the church?
Actually, it is. There's some who would argue it's not, but it is if you look into it, because it you are causing the person who is being hypnotized, you're causing them to abandon their reason, okay? And a lot of times it is done for purposes of entertainment, you know, like bringing a hypnotist and it's done for entertainment. But it is closely associated to the characteristics of like sorcery or magic, controlling a person. It would fall under kind of that realm of the control of a person. Using methods where they are surrendering their reason, their use of their faculties, okay, which they otherwise could use in order to fix whatever problem is being addressed. Okay, so the short answer is yeah. I would make the argument that the church teaches against that. Okay, I would have to find and see if there's actually something specific on that, but yeah, I just based on things that I've read and heard. Yes. Okay. I think you folks have probably heard me talk about like Ouija boards and things like that. Okay. I've heard a lot of scary stories about Ouija boards. Even people are just messing around with Ouija boards for fun. Even people I went to high school with, and then we went to a Catholic high school, they were messing around with Ouija boards, and they told me some scary stories. And the sad part was they just laughed it off. You know, a lot of it. But you remember the movie The Exorcist? It was made in the 1970s, right? It's based on a true story. Hopefully you all knew that. But the true story actually involves a boy. It's not a girl. The girl is depicted in the movie as the one being possessed, but that wasn't true. It was actually a boy. And the boy got possessed. You know why? He used a Ouija board to conjure up the spirit of a dead relative. It was an aunt or a grandmother or someone like that. And it was actually one of his relatives that encouraged him to do it. And the boy became possessed as a result. And the family, they were Lutherans, and they went to their Lutheran pastor, and the Lutheran pastor said, "We don't know how to handle this. You have to go see a Catholic priest." No joke. The Lutheran pastor told the family, "You need to go see a Catholic priest about this because they know how to handle this." No joke. True story. So they went to a Catholic priest, and the boy ended up being full-on possession. The demon had pretty much you know, started to completely take over him to the point where they tried to tie him down. And one of the indications that someone is possessed is they have superhuman strength. So after they tied the boy down and the priest, this young priest was trying to perform some exorcism prayers on him, the boy ripped off what was tying him down to the bed. He ripped a spring out of the bed and he sliced the priest's arm open and severely injured the priest. So then they sent him to professional exorcists in St. Louis who were Jesuits. And long story short, they were able to exorcise the demons from the boy. But it was all caused by that. It was all caused by that, by a Ouija board. Okay, that's why we don't, even for fun, don't mess with that stuff. Please. I already have enough work to do. I don't need to add exorcisms to my list of things to do. So, yeah, so don't do that. Okay, irreligion, okay, is a fancy way of saying tempting God by word or deed, profaning sacred persons or sacred things, or buying and selling spiritual things for profit. Okay, that's another sin against the first commandment.
Okay, I have a question.
Yes.
If I'm at a yard sale, I can't stand to see like a crucifix or anything. I will buy it just to get it off of the table and bring it home and take care of it. Am I doing something wrong?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, it's one of these things that, you know, there's been a lot of debates about it, you know, because you're rescuing, so to speak, something. Because I've done that like at flea markets. Like I've gone and I've, you know,
but you can't sell that.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So ordinarily speaking, like if there are people who are trying to get rid of religious items, you know, and they're trying to quote unquote sell them, I usually tell them, hey, don't sell those. Ask for a donation for them, you know, instead of selling them, you know, for your profit. In those cases, like what you just explained, or like seeing something at an antique store or a flea market, it is such things are permissible when it comes to that. It is permissible. It gets a little stickier if you're buying like saints' relics, though. That's because that's something that's a little more sacred, you know. But if you're buying like religious images or crucifixes, like you said, you found at a yard sale, you know. Obviously, I think, and generally speaking, the person's intention is not to be selling religious items for the sake of, you know, gaining money off of it.
I mean, unfortunately, it doesn't mean anything.
Say again.
I think, unfortunately, it doesn't mean to them.
Yeah, it doesn't mean anything to them, right? Yeah, it's just an object, you know, at that point to them, you know. Yeah, it is. So it's kind of a gray area because there are some circumstances where, like, for example, like with saints' relics, like you can't sell those, like you can't do that.
Well, Father, what about these bookstores then selling Bibles? Are Bibles not considered a sacred object?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, it's that they are, but this more pertains, I would say, if something, like for example, if you know that something is like a blessed object, like it's been formally blessed by a priest or something like that, that's where, you know, we're getting into this type of stuff. Okay. But you know, a Bible to pay for it, to buy it, so that the money benefits like the publishers, so that they can continue to print more Bibles and use more materials. That's permissible. That would make sense. You know, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Isn't it the morals of act of buying? It's all your morals. How you portray it when you buy it. And if you think I'm gonna make money on it, it's morally wrong, or it's a sin.
Right.
But
yeah.
If you're just buying it. Rest of it, so to speak, with good thoughts in your mind. I mean, you're just trying to help.
Yeah, because at that point, the object, the intention, the circumstances would all be good at that point. Therefore, the act is good. If you're buying something like to rescue it, or if you're purchasing a Bible, with the presumption that whoever is publishing the Bible is going to benefit from those funds to print more Bibles. I mean, that's a good thing. You know, that's a good thing. Right. So what a lot of this what that pertains to, okay, is these, you know, the selling of some of these sacred objects. Like, for example, if I had a bottle of Lourdes water, okay, from Lourdes, France, okay, which is considered to be miraculous water, and I'm going to sell it just for pure profit, that would fall under this. I'm just selling it for pure profit. There's a malicious intent that's involved with that. A malicious intention is involved. But if I go to the store, if I'm buying a crucifix, you know, or go to any Catholic bookstore and buy a holy object, I mean, the presumption is that I'm doing it for something good, to gift it to someone. But obviously, if, you know, if a bookstore is selling it, they're selling it for their profit so that they can continue their business to sell more goods. So in those cases, obviously, that would be permitted.
They're not blessed, are they?
No, and they're not supposed to be. I know some places that sell blessed objects, and they're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that. Because ordinarily, yeah, like if you go to the Catholic bookstore and you buy a crucifix, it's not blessed yet. And so then it would be blessed after. So like sometimes when I go to Catholic conferences and they're selling Catholic objects, at some point in time, a priest will bless all of the objects that have been bought. And because then once they are blessed, they have a certain sacredness attached to them that they did not have before.
I get religious objects through the mail.
Yes.
And they're not supposed to be blessed before they're sent. Is that right?
They shouldn't be, just because they could, you know, get lost in the mail or something, or be treated in an irreverent manner, unintentionally. But
what do you do with them?
I will usually collect them, and sometimes I personally collect them from time to time, and I will bless them and give them away. That's what I do. Like if you get like miraculous medals in the mail or something like that, get it, I'll bless it, I'll give it to someone, or I'll, you know, go visit, you know, someone who I think needs a little extra God's blessings, and I hide a miraculous medal in their house. You think I'm kidding? Dead serious. There's a lot of great stories about that type of stuff, by the way. But anyways, so yeah, Rose.
I've been to estate sales, and they sell blessed.
Yes, in fact, someone asked me that question recently, and I told them, well, if you're going to sell those objects with the estate, you should ask for a donation. You should ask for a donation for them. Is the counsel that I give.
Would it make any difference if they didn't tell people they were blessed and just let them assume? I mean, then you're not trying to benefit from the, you know what I mean?
Yeah. No, I get you. I mean, it's just one of those things. You just got to be careful, you know, with it. You have to be. I think it's especially because you don't. Even if it's not blessed, you're selling something just in a estate sale, you could probably presume that the person who owned it, especially like for example if they were practicing Catholic, that it was probably a blessed object. I think you just make that reasonable presumption that it is or that it was. But even if it wasn't, you know, perchance that it wasn't, it still could, you know, you could risk causing scandal. You know, that you're witnessing the selling these religious objects. I think you just have to be careful about that. So like with stuff like estate sales, I'd err on the side of asking like for a donation, you know, for those particular items. Usually make more money anyways. You know. But
to me, it still doesn't make it right. I mean, yeah, you just change the wording. That's just like getting around something.
Right.
It needs to have ownership to be blessed to me.
Yeah.
Individual.
Yeah, and it is one of the things you have to be careful with. And there is a little bit of gray area and some argumentation goes on with this type of stuff. But I think, like with the issue of donation, it may not be the case that you hardly get anything for what the item is worth. You know, so you're not necessarily into make a profit per se. Even though you may, but You know, the idea is selling in order to, you know, make a profit. Or even with some of these estate sales, I will counsel people, say, can you donate them to someone? Instead of asking for a donation, can you donate them to someone? That would be the better route to go. That would be the better route to go.
Okay, but now you have, when you have all these blessed things and stuff, like groceries and the grave, tear apart and that, what should you do with that?
If they're like not usable anymore, you mean? They are supposed to be properly disposed of by being buried, or they can be burned. Burned or buried. Like if you have a Bible that you can't use anymore, it should be burned. Kind of like the American flag, you know? You burn the American flag when it can't be used anymore. Okay, that's a proper way to dispose of it. So this is the same with religious objects. You burn or bury them. You don't throw them in the trash. Yeah, Gemma. No, I mean, if they're using it, like, you know, in a profane manner, yes. But if they have it in their home as something that's a piece of devotion to them, then no. Because I know a lot of people took home statues and pieces of altars during the 60s and 70s, whenever they were destroying all this stuff, because everyone was going mad. They took it home because they wanted to rescue it all. They wanted to save it. So that would not be profaning it. That would not be profaning a sacred object. No. Yeah. Good questions. I didn't realize I was going to get that many questions on that one, but those are good questions. Good stuff. So atheism, okay, rejects the existence of God. Agnosticism, which is indifferent to God and affirms that nothing can be known about Him. Okay. So sins against the first commandment are typically for all serious matter, grave matter. Typically, so. Right. Okay, it's the first commandment. We all good? Okay. All right. Do our best, huh? All right. Okay, so don't, you know, someone go and say, oh, I've got this holy water blessed by Father Kelly, or selling it for 10 grand. Don't do that. Don't make me look bad, people. Sell it for 20 grand. Okay. Yeah, there you go, Christy. Ask for a $20,000 donation.
And then give it to the church.
Yeah, and then give it to the church. Amen. There you go. That's the way to go. All right, the second commandment, the holiness of God's name. This pertains to the holiness of respecting God's name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? The second commandment directs us to have respect for the Lord's name by praising, blessing, and glorifying it, bearing witness to it, and developing a sense of the sacred, that is, a sense of awe in the presence of God and the things of God. Okay. So, we'll get to that in a second. So obviously, you know, the name of God, which whenever we say the name God, we know what that means. We're speaking about the true God, okay? Or the name of Jesus. Okay, we always want to use that in a respectful manner. The name of Mary and of the saints. We want to use those names in a respectful manner because they're holy people, the holy persons. So we want to respect them even with their names, okay, and how we use their names. But this commandment would also pertain to the use of our language. Okay? This forbids the use of foul language. Okay, I can't remember who I told this to. Some group within the last couple of weeks, but there was a priest who posted something on Twitter about exorcisms, and whenever exorcisms are going on, the demons utter blasphemies and foul language, and they use the name of God and Jesus and Mary disrespectfully during exorcisms. Okay, staying with me here, right? And the priest who posted this on Twitter, he said, "We are called to be imitators of Christ, not of the devil." So if you have the habit of using profane language like that, especially using the name of God and of Jesus and of Mary and so forth, disrespectfully, who are you imitating? The devil. All right, so take your pick. Take your pick. Now, I often tell Catholics, or I think this to myself, and from time to time I do say it, whenever I hear Catholics having using profane language, you know, like what you would consider to be a sailor mouth, right? And say, do you receive our Lord and Holy Communion with that mouth? Do you praise God with that same mouth that you're allowing those profanities to, you know, to utter forth? And I know that for myself personally, I'm not always perfect when it comes with this. Okay, I know that I'm not always perfect, right? But I was really raised to respect this commandment. Okay, I was really raised to respect that. We were taught you use respectful language. You do not profane your mouth with bad words. Okay. So it makes us think about like what movies or TV shows or music are we listening to, you know? Because all of that influences us, huh? All of that influences us, you know? So it's important that we use good, holy, respectful language, especially when it pertains to God. When it pertains to God. Yes, Christy.
Hey, it's me again. What about OMG?
OMG, what do you mean whenever you say that? What do you mean? What are you meaning to say? Some people would say that. Some people would say that.
Okay.
Some people would say that.
But what is goodness? Yeah.
Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. So if you're like exasperating, oh my God! I mean that's good. But if you're like, oh my God! I mean, you know what I mean? Just in your tone?
It can. I mean, yeah, it can. But you know, one of the, but again, it's, you know, you just gotta be careful and toe the line. You just gotta be careful. You know, if you're toeing the line, then you might as well just step away from the line altogether. You know, so.
It's just as easy to say, "Oh my gosh," instead of "Oh my God."
Yes, this is true. Say, "Oh my gosh," instead of "Oh my."
But what's the difference in the intent? I know what you meant. Like, how many times did? Probably not your mom, but my mom saying, I know what you mean, even if it's not
right.
The word you use.
Right. Yeah. So it's one of those things that it's like, you know, okay, loophole. It's like we pretend, but you're right. It's probably one of those things we should stay away from. It's not as grievous because we're not actually saying it, you know, saying God's name in a disrespectful manner. Okay. But again, if we're getting close to towing the line, then we should step away from it, you know. So yeah, I think even using the phrase OMG, most people know what you're intending to say. You're intending to say the whole phrase, you know. And you're using the name of God in a vainful manner most of the time whenever that is being said. But what I try to do and you know, whenever something exciting does happen that you want to say like, oh my God, like that's wonderful, you know, like, and that would be, I think, said in a respectful manner. But instead, I just say, praise God, you know, praise God for that, you know, because I'm not using His name in vain. I'm legitimately offering Him a little bit of praise, you know, in those moments, like praise God for that, you know, that's awesome, you know. I get what you're saying. You know, because sometimes the tone, it can make a difference, you know? It can make a difference. But it also can get us, I think, quickly into the habit of using that phrase in a disrespectful manner. I think is how I would answer that. So, where's my clicker? Okay, so sins against the second commandment. Okay, it forbids the improper use of God's name and all that is holy. The blasphemy, curses, reception of Holy Communion, a state of mortal sin, okay? Because whenever we receive Jesus in Holy Communion, we say amen, we receive Him through our mouth, okay? So we don't want to profane our mouth with bad words, okay? False promises, okay? Perjury is to make a promise under oath with the intention of not keeping it or to violate a promise that is made under oath. Okay, that's what perjury is, all right? So if you want to avoid the sin of perjury, don't become a politician. Okay. Don't become a politician, especially these days. All right. What's that? Unless you're running for Scott County Commissioner. Then...
Good one, Danny.
Can you expound on false promises, exactly what that means?
Yeah, so Yeah, I think just to put it very simply, it's just making promises you know well and good you cannot keep. You know, like to give an example, you know, whenever someone asks us like to pray for them, for example, we say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, without really giving the effort. I would say that would pertain to something like that. But just generally speaking, promises you know are more likely you're not going to keep, or not even making the effort to keep them. That would be making a false promise.
So you mean a promise to somebody else, not a promise to God?
Well, I mean, yeah, it could pertain to both. It could pertain to both, you know. But that would also be kind of getting into sinning against the first commandment as well. Whenever we like make promises, like false promises to God, like God, if you know if you do it, if the Packers win the Super Bowl, you know, I will, you know, give all of the money that I have to, you know, whatever. Like, that's a promise I can't keep. But if I, you know, say that and you know.
Because I've been asking to win the Powerball, and I promised to give 20% to the church.
Well, I think we could qualify that to say, Lord, if, you know, I'm going to play the Powerball, and if I do win, yeah, I will give, you know, 20% to the church. But, you know, we do it in such a way where, you know, we don't make an addiction of it, you know. We don't want to make an addiction of a habit like that, so to speak. You know.
Like Hollywood Leach is supposed to leave the country, somebody gets elected, they never do.
Sure, yeah. I mean, that would, yeah, you could say that. You see, said all these Hollywood elites that promised to leave the country if a certain person got elected and they didn't. Would that be making a false promise? Maybe.
I'd say it.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? At the very least. Okay? All right. Okay, so we'll stop there. We'll take a break now before we get into the third commandment and speaking about the Lord's Day. So we want to thank the Wesley and Carla Grabbit clan for bringing our snacks this evening. So please enjoy, and we'll be back in about 10 minutes or so.